This is what the Bible says. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I'm going to hear that word now. Joel chapter 3.
Joel chapter 3, page 915. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. Now, what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I'm going to rouse them out of those places to which you sold them. And I will return on your head what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will send them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away, the Lord spoke. Proclaim this among nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance in the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and that vast overflow. So great is their wickedness. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord would roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the earth and the heavens will tremble. For the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, the holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the nations will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house, and will water the valleys of Kesha, and Egypt will be desolate. Edom, it is a desert waste. Because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood, Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave the innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. This is the word of the Lord. Please keep your Bibles open.
Thank you, Edabin. As Edabin said, please keep that passage open to page 915. Is that a bit too out loud? Can you knock some of the other ones off? We prayed for God to speak. No, is number 8 still on? Maybe up a bit, please. Thank you. So, hello, those on Zoom. Thank you for your patience as we're struggling with the technology this morning. And thank you for those in the room for patience. When I realize that my life is not good enough for God, what hope can there be? When I've lost my temper again, particularly on a day when I've criticized other people for losing their temper, what a hypocrite. What hope can there be? When I'm irritated with Karen, my wife, because she questions what I've done. When I'm distracted and drawn in by erotic images or films, in films or on the internet that degrade women. And as I've mentioned today, I fail to care about the people on the streets around who are not trusting in Jesus and basically are facing hell. How can I be so hard-hearted and careless? What hope can there be? It cannot be that if I just work a little better, next week I will pass the mark and God will usher me in, because there's too many days and months and years in my life where I've got it wrong. What hope can there be? Well, Joel chapter 3 tells us the answer. The Lord Jesus teaches that the Old Testament is full of messages about him, so we can read Joel to learn about Jesus. The Old Testament is a mini story, an illustration or a model to help us understand. I've got Harrington's model dust cart rubbish lorry here to explain this idea. This is a model of the lorry. It's got wheels, got a space in the back for putting stuff. It's got a cab in the front, but this is not going to take the rubbish away from our home. This is not going to actually do the job. It's just an image, a model, an illustration. Well, the Old Testament is like that. It's a model or illustration, but the reality comes when Jesus arrives. Back in the Old Testament, in that model period, God dealt with all his people within one nation, the nation of Israel. Now the reality has come. God's people are scattered through different nations. So what we see happening in the Old Testament is God dealing with a nation, and some of those elements are lost when we get into the New Testament and God's people are scattered in the nations. Now that's a very important difference as we're reading the Old Testament to remember. But they will be asking the same question I've just asked. What hope can there be for us? What possibility can there be for us to have life with God? Because as a nation, the people of Israel had messed up. God had brought them in and put them into the promised land, the land of milk and honey, the land of blessing. He'd given them instructions how to live. It's just like Adam and Eve being put into Eden, the perfect place. But Israel had messed up, just like Adam and Eve had messed up in Eden. They had thought they knew better than God. They'd rejected his instructions. And so just as Adam and Eve had been pushed out of Eden, Israel had been. They'd been sold to foreign nations by countries who'd invaded them. And so they were asking the same question. What hope is there for us? You know, what more for us than he did? And we wrecked it. What hope is there? What possibility? Well, to begin with, God's messenger Joel, the Old Testament prophet Joel, says God is going to punish the nations. He's going to punish the nations because of the nation's guilt. What is the guilt of the nations? And God says, you have despised me. That's what he says to these nations around and about. He says in verse 2, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lot for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. And then God says in verse 4, now what have you against me? What have you against me? You see, by treating God's people like that, these foreign nations have been despising God. That's what he's saying. He says it again in verse 6. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. God used these foreign nations to punish the people of Israel, but those foreign nations didn't see it like that. They didn't realize they were serving God. They despised God and mistreated his people. And because they were mistreating God's people, God said, you're despising me. The same thing happens in the New Testament. You know, the story of Saul. He was an enemy of Jesus, and he tried to destroy the church. He tried to close down the church and imprison Christians. And as he was going to one city in order to do this, Jesus appeared to him in a vision and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?
It's interesting, isn't it? He didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you hurting my people? He said, why are you against me? And if you think about it, that's the way people who hate Jesus have to operate. Now, what does a person today who hates Jesus do about it? Do they go and shake their fist at the clouds? Now, how can they hurt Jesus? They hurt his people, because it's his people who are representing Jesus. And it's the same in the Old Testament. False teachers are warned in the Bible. If you destroy God's people, God will destroy you. It's a warning for us this morning. If you are careless about the other people in this room, if you're indifferent and rude and unpleasant to them, what does that say about your attitude to their Lord Jesus? Be warned. So there's the crime of hating God's people that the nations were guilty of. There's another crime, verse 5. For you took my silver and my gold, my finest treasures, to your temples. So they'd stripped out the temple of God in Jerusalem of the precious metals and taken it to decorate their temples. That is their contempt for God, treating him like rubbish. So God's first message through Joel here is the guilt of the nations for what they've done to his people, for what they've done to his temple. And Joel shows here God cares about sin. He's not indifferent. He doesn't just shrug his shoulders. He doesn't say, oh, well, bless them. Didn't really know what they're doing. Didn't mean it. We'll patch it up another day. He cares about sin and he will punish it, which is the second point. God will punish the guilty nations. He will pay them back. Verse 7. See, I'm going to rouse them out of the places, that this is the people of Israel. I'm going to rouse the people of Israel out of the places to which you sold them. I will return on your heads, the guilty nations, what you have done. I'll sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. Now, Sabaean is where the modern country of Yemen is today, far, a long way away from the Middle East region where Israel was. Is on the edge of the map. Why is God doing that? He's paying them back, isn't he? Back in verse 6, he said, you sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them from their homelands. And even further back, verse 3, they cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes and sold girls for wine to drink. They had done that to the people of Israel. Now God is going to do it back to them. That's fair, isn't it? And the language here is retribution, venging. I will pay you back. Now, that's often considered an ugly and a bad attitude in our society. You know, vengeance is thought to be a bad thing. Why should we pay people back? If someone's done a crime, often the thinking is that that person needs to be taught to think differently. Once they've learned their lesson, then they can go free. But that's not fair, is it? I mean, what if it takes that person who stole an apple from the store? What if it takes them 10 years to learn their lesson? Is that a fair punishment, to punish them for 10 years? What if they, in a terrible rage, killed a number of people? And 5 minutes later, they said, you know what? That was wrong. I wish I hadn't done that. I've learned my lesson. Do we let them off then? Is that fair? Punishment is not there to wait until people have learned their lesson, not if it's just. Punishment needs to be a payback for what they've done, whether or not they learn their lesson. That's what God's punishment is. So God pays back the nation for their guilt. This is for the nations around Israel, not his nation in the promised land, the nations around who had gone in and invaded. So they're mentioned in verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Verse 11. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble. Verse 12. Let the nations be roused. And God says in these verses, you have challenged God. So he's telling you to come to meet with him for combat. Look at the command in verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares. This is for the farmers. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Even let the weaklings say, I'm strong. I'll come and fight. It's for everyone in all these nations. Come and meet God. Now, there is no place that historians know that was actually called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is mentioned in, someone see that? Verse 12, let the nations be roused, let them advance into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There's no place that's called that we know of. Or verse 14, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. Of Jehoshaphat is a word that means the Lord has judged. So Valley of Jehoshaphat, Valley of Decision, probably not a real place, but it's a bit like we say they need to step up to the crease or they need to step up to the plate. We're not talking about them actually going to a particular place. It's explaining what they need to do, what needs to happen. So saying to all these nations, they need to come to the place of decision. And what will happen there is God's punishment of the guilty nations. Verse 13, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. That language is picked up in the book of Revelation, where we find out that what's happening is this is not pressing the grapes to get the grape juice out to make wine. This picture is of people being crushed, and what comes out of the crushing is blood. And there is so much blood, it's like a river. It's a terrible, terrible picture. But it's a picture to make us realize God's judgment, God's punishment on the wicked nations is going to be a terrible thing. He's going to pay them back for their wickedness. It's an awful picture in the Bible, but it tells us what God is like. He doesn't just say, oh, they've learned their lesson now. Doesn't matter what they've done. He will pay back with justice. And in this combat between man and God, there's no negotiation. God isn't saying, come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, come to the Valley of Decision, and we'll talk it through. In the combat between man and God, there is no contest. He's telling them, come on, you know, get all your weapons together. You want to fight with me? Come and fight with me, and I will crush you like someone crushing grapes. What was the score between England and Latvia? 20-0. That's a pretty firm, a definite result, isn't it? 20-0. That's what it's going to be like between God and people who rebel against him. There's no competition. Well, is this just for the Old Testament? Is the God of the Old Testament a God of wrath and anger, but the God of the New Testament a God of love and gentleness? Well, listen to what Jesus says. Mark, can we have a slide up? You need to share. And I'm afraid I've skipped over some. Yeah, I think it's that one. No, not that one. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. The bottom left, I think. No, sorry, second in, that's it. So if you skip through the next three, I've skipped over. Next one, next one, next one, next one. Here we go. This is Jesus speaking. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. That's the Lord Jesus. So is there an Old Testament God of anger and a New Testament God of love? No, the Old Testament God of love and anger is the New Testament God of love and anger. And Jesus warns us of this terrible punishment. Because God rules all humans, it's all nations here. He's saying to all the nations, not just his little group of people in Palestine, in the promised land, but the nations all around, he rules. And so he will judge. And when he judges, he will pay back what people deserve. You've sold my people into slavery, I'll sell you into slavery, like for like. And that's just a picture. That's the model, Old Testament model. The reality, the Bible's pointing ahead, is this terrible judgment day of hell. So the nations are guilty for the way they've treated Israel. God's punishment will come to the guilty nations. And finally, God's promise to his guilty people. Because remember, they were guilty. That's why they had been thrown out of the land. We get God's promise to his guilty people. See, the question is, how can anyone be safe? The people of Israel had been punished and sent away. The nations who had harmed them were going to be punished. We want to be safe, don't we? We see that in the news. The refugees who are desperate to get to this country, they risk the life of their children getting into boats. And tragically, some of them have drowned. Governments want us to be safe. They try to make our countries into a fortress. No people can fly into here because we don't want you to bring the virus in. And then the virus gets in somehow anyway. We want to be safe. How can his guilty people be safe if God is one who punishes guilty nations? How can anyone be safe? Verse 15. Verse 16, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and earth and heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people. The Lord will be a stronghold for the people of Israel. He is the stronghold. He is the place of safety. We will be safe when we put our trust in him. And how is that possible if all our lives we keep finding guilt? Well, it's by God putting his spirit in us, and his spirit teaches us to pray that prayer that we prayed earlier. God, I've messed up. I've come back to you. Please have mercy on me. It's when the spirit teaches us to pray that prayer, we will be safe with God. So in the Old Testament model, when they were just in a nation, God talks about the people of Jerusalem and Jerusalem being secure, verse 17. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. The New Testament says that Jerusalem was a picture of the new creation, the world that Jesus is going to remake when he comes back. So it's saying that is going to last forever. What's it going to be like? Over the page to verse 18. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and the ravines of Judah will run with water. The mountains, the hills, the ravines. Carrying on, a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. When you look at pictures on Google Earth at dry countries, if you've ever looked, you know, there's a big, big area of sort of a red smudge or a yellow smudge. It's desert. But where there's a river, there's a green ribbon along by it because the water brings life. And that's the picture here. There is going to be abundance flowing and bringing life. And it's not just water here. It's new wine and milk and water, which is telling us when we live with God in new creation, we're not going to be fed up. We're not going to be wishing it was better or when will there be more. We will be content. There will be great satisfaction. And this future is promised. It's promised by God. It's not God saying, look, if you organize a conference, you can mend the world. He's saying, I will mend the world. We need to trust him. That Old Testament model of God's people in Israel getting it wrong, being thrown out, just like Adam and Eve had got it wrong and been thrown out. It shows us we're all sinners. There is no hope for us on our own. We will never be good enough. God, please teach me that I need your forgiveness and your mercy. And it's by his Holy Spirit he changes us and makes us people who will pray that prayer. What is the hope for a sinner like me or a sinner like you? The hope is in the merciful God, pictured like the Father in Jesus' story, who says, come back. I'm so pleased that you've come back. We need to tell others that hope. We need to get these out. We need to be praying for others that we might have an opportunity to invite them or perhaps even to speak to them ourselves. Let's pray. Are you going to Sunday school, Rob? Do you want to go now and time to get ready? Thanks. We'll pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that the hope of rescue comes from you, not from us becoming good enough. We thank you that you offer this promise of life even to people who've made such a mess and keep making wrong decisions. Please make us so glad for this, that it changes our lives. And we would be a fantastic advert for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.